Good morning. You know, I went to a farm one time, and they had some animals. And most of the time, a lot of times when I go to a farm, you see the animals in the picture book, and they're all nice and clean. And when you get there, they're sometimes just rather dirty, and you don't even want to touch them. But I remember going one time, and I saw this little. It was a lamb that was really tiny. And as I looked at the lamb, I thought, man, that thing is, the word adorable came to my mind. And I said, I could not imagine doing anything to harm this adorable little creature. I don't think I would have made it very well on a farm, because I know, if you get attached to the animals on a farm, it gets very difficult. One of the things you do not want to do is name them. And this lamb I was looking at, I said, you know, this lamb I could very easily name. And I was thinking about that as I was thinking about this morning's lesson, because, you know, the Bible calls Jesus the Lamb of God. And when you think of a lamb, oftentimes you think of a small creature, defenseless and cute and cuddly. It's kind of the way people think of the baby Jesus. We're kind of coming around to that time of year when a lot of people are thinking about Jesus, the baby that's in a manger, and everybody loves the baby in a manger. A few years ago, I came across this book title. I picked it up off a bookshelf, Your God is Too Safe. And very intriguing title. It wasn't a very good book, but the title was very intriguing. And it suggests the idea that somehow there is a tendency to want to tame God, to make him less ferocious, to make him more palatable, to make him more safe. It suggests that there is a tendency to want to create a caricature of God that that we're a lot more comfortable with. And I ask myself the question, is that really all that big of a deal? Your view of God, is it really that big of a deal as long as you believe that God exists? Well, let me ask another question. Does God want us to serve and worship and love a caricature of Him? Or does God want us to love and serve Him as He is? And we know the Bible has a lot to say about false Jesuses and false teachers and false gospels and things of that nature. And so it is a big deal to God. And besides, when you worship a caricature of God, that actually affects the type of person that you are. Do you realize that a person's belief in God actually directly affects the type of person he is and the way that he lives his life? Think about the Canaanites and the pagan gods that they worshipped. We know through looking through their records and archaeological finds that one of the things they did was engage in child sacrifice, and that was actually in line with the character of those pagan gods that they worshipped. Or think about people that worship the warrior god Allah and engage in war in his name. That goes along with his character. Or what about the grandpa god in the sky that sits on his rocking chair and is not capable of a cross thought, and nothing seems to get his feathers ruffled? And if you serve a god like that, then it may be very likely that there is no passion for righteousness and for justice and for what is right, because God doesn't seem to care about it very much. It's very important that we serve God as He is, because it's directly connected to our actions and to our character. So we want a true God. We want to serve the true God and not just a character. And so we're going to look at several things that our view of God affects. Okay, several things our view of God affects. It affects our holiness and our purity. Now, when we use the word holy, we know that means for ourselves that we are a set apart people devoted to God. But when we say God is holy, what we're saying is that He is in a category all by Himself. In fact, 1 Samuel chapter 2, Hannah said, "There is no one holy like the Lord." He's in a category all by Himself. And let's go to Exodus chapter 3, and we'll see something of the idea of the holiness of God coming through very vividly here. So Exodus chapter 3, it says that Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, and yet the bush was not consumed. And so Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. The place which you are standing is holy ground. Why? Because the presence of God is right there. And so Moses understood something about the holiness of God. He says he was afraid to look at him. He didn't want to look at God because he knew just how holy God was. And God said, this is holy ground. So we see something of the holiness here, but I want to focus on something else. This image of fire. The thing that got Moses' attention was this bush is over here, and it's burning, and it's burning, and it's not burning up. And God speaks to him from the midst of that burning bush. Do you realize that God manifesting himself, appearing in the form of fire, is actually a rather typical thing throughout Scripture? Think about all the ways that God manifests himself in fire. Remember when they built the tabernacle and God's presence came and covered the tabernacle, and when you looked up during the daytime, it was smoke or cloud, and when you looked at it at night, what did you see? It was fire, right? Or what about when God had descended on the top of Mount Sinai? There was thunder, there was smoke, and there was fire. Or what about the vision that Ezekiel has, where God comes down and he sees God in his throne, and all around the throne there is fire. Over and over and over again, you see God manifesting himself in fire. But what about the time when the children of Israel were fleeing from Pharaoh? You remember the sea parted? And as they were going through, Pharaoh caught up to them, but Pharaoh couldn't get them. Do you remember why? God stood between the Israelites and from Pharaoh, and it was fire, and they could not pass through that wall of fire. So why fire of all things? Why not sunshine? I mean, God could have manifested himself in rays of sunshine, or maybe a brook. You know, a brook is very refreshing. We know that we get our life and refreshment from God. So why not a brook? Or why not singing birds? I mean, those things would be a lot more pleasant than, of all things, a burning mountaintop or a pillar of fire or a burning bush. I mean, that would be a lot more pleasant and a lot more approachable. Why fire of all things? Now I want you to think about the nature of fire. Think about the nature of fire. Do you remember that Smokey Bear birthday commercial that was on not too long ago? You remember how these people came out, the Rangers and everything, and they had a birthday cake because it, what was it, 70th birthday or something like that? Happy birthday! And Smokey Bear walks up, and then all of a sudden everybody froze silent. You remember the camera panned in on his eyes, and he was zeroed in on what? Those candles on that birthday cake. They're in the middle of the forest, and he reaches down and begins to pick up the bucket, and a little girl sees what's about to happen, saves the day, and blows out the candles, and everything's well. Why did he react in that way? Because he knew the danger of fire. Even a little bitty flame on a birthday cake, on a candle, he knew the danger of fire. Fire is not something to be trifled with. Now, that doesn't mean that fire is necessarily bad. You know, I remember when I used to go to summer camp, we used to, in the evenings, we'd go around and we would sit around the campfire, and we would sing songs, and everybody, as the fire began to burn down into embers, we'd kind of stare at the little patterns that are going through the fire and the embers, and we were all drawn to that fire. We were drawn to its light. We were drawn to its warmth. Fire's a good thing. We need, matter of fact, fire is what heats most of our homes, right? Especially if you got a gas furnace. Fire is a good thing, but
Fire is not to be trifled with. Otherwise, you may wind up getting burned. I remember there was a very specific way at the end of the campfire that you were supposed to put the fire out. Because if you didn't do it right, it could wind up being disastrous. It could have spread and burned down the entire camp. And so we had to make sure that we respected fire. There's a certain way, a right way, a proper way in which to approach fire. And maybe that's one of the reasons God appears in the form of fire to communicate that same thing. He's good, but he's not to be trifled with. If you do, you may wind up getting burned or even worse. Think about what God said concerning his appearance to them on Mount Sinai. Moses reflects on this in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Let's go ahead and read that, beginning with verse 9. Here's what he says. Give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life. But make them known to your sons and grandsons. Okay, what you're seeing and what you have seen, pass it on. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, assemble all the people to me, and I may let them hear my words so that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. And when they came to the mountain, this is what they saw. It made their hearts freeze up. It made their hands free. It made them terrified. They didn't even want to look. They didn't even want to hear the sound, or they didn't even want to see the sight. But it says in verse 11, you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens, darkness, cloud, and thick gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form, only a voice. And so he declared to you his covenant from which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. The Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments that you might perform them in the land where you are going over to possess it. So watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you on the Mount Horeb from the midst of the fire. Then it goes on to tell them, don't make other gods. Be careful. Recognize who it is that you're serving. This is God. God showed them just how important holiness is. And it's dangerous to approach God if you are not holy. The only ones that can approach God are those with a pure heart and clean hands. Is fear appropriate? I never see anywhere in Scripture when somebody responds to God in fear where he says that's inappropriate. He does say, do not fear, but he never says that's an inappropriate response to God. Over and over and over again, the people throughout Scripture, when they are faced with the very presence of God, they respond with fear. Kind of like fear for a fire. You respect the fire, you don't trifle with the fire. Fire is good, but at the same time, you respect the fire. In the same way, we respect the holiness of God. And I say all that before I start talking about grace, because I am convinced that we cannot understand or appreciate the grace of God until you get a handle on His holiness. Matter of fact, grace makes no sense without the holiness of God. And so that brings us to our next point. Our view of God affects our appreciation and understanding of grace. Go to Hosea chapter 11 with me, if you would. Now, I think most of us are very familiar with the book of Hosea. It's one of the themes is God's relentless love for His people. And we're familiar with the first two or three chapters of the book where God tells the prophet to go and marry a loose woman, a harlot. And this woman kept going away from the prophet, and God says, go bring her back, go bring her back. And this is to illustrate the way God's love is for His people. Even though His people kept turning from Him, even though His people kept being unfaithful to Him, God still went after His people in the same way. Chapter 11, though, isn't using the image of a groom and a bride. It uses the image of a parent and a wayward child. Let's go ahead and read Hosea chapter 11, beginning with the very first verse. When Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. The more they called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of a man, with bonds of love. And I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws. I bent down and led them. And so God is remembering the days of Israel's youth, just like when we remember our children when they were toddlers. They were cute. We loved them. We played with them, and we loved them. And then they grow up. And then they begin to back talk, and they begin to rebel. They begin to make the wrong decisions. They begin to act treacherously, and that's what God says happened. They kept insisting on acting treacherously and rebelliously. And notice what he says in verse 5. They will not return to the land of Egypt. That's where they were in bondage. But Assyria, he will be their king because they refuse to return to me. The sword will whirl against their cities and will demolish their gate bars and consume them because of their counsels. So my people are bent on turning from me, though they call them to the one on high. None at all exalts him. So God is angry. He's passionately angry. And it makes sense that if a God who loves passionately has that love spurned, then he's also going to get angry passionately as well when that love is spurned. And so that makes sense. But notice what God says in verse 8. But how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim, other places that have been destroyed? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. You see what God's saying? Oh yes, my child has been treacherous in so many different ways. And you know what? I am just going to turn my back and let him be destroyed. But wait a minute. That's my son. I'm not going to turn my back on my son. How can I turn my back on my own flesh and blood? My son, he says, my heart is turned over within me. And anyone that has a wayward child who refuses to return knows exactly what this is like, knows exactly what God is talking about here. But notice what God goes on to say. They will walk after the Lord, and what will he do? He will roar like a lion. God's love is compassionate, like the love of a parent for a child, even a wayward child who doesn't give up on his child. And then it says he will roar like a lion, and they're going to return trembling. Have you ever heard the roar of a lion before? Oh, that's something else, isn't it? I remember one time we were at the zoo, and you could hear it across, hear it no matter where you were at. You could hear that roar everywhere. And even though we knew that lion was in captivity, it still kind of made you stop. It still kind of grabbed you. Can you imagine hearing that sound if you're out in the wild? And you know, God, the text says that he's going to roar like a lion. God is going to overcome the enemies against his people, and his roar is going to draw his people to them. Can you imagine being drawn to the roar of a lion? But there's no place else to turn, is there, other than the God who will rise up on our behalf. This says something about God's compassion and something about God's holiness. Our Lord is not some sweet little cute kitten. He's a lion. You know, there's another passage in Revelation, another lion passage. And I think a lot of us are familiar with this, where John sees a vision of the Lord on his throne, and all the creation's worshiping him. And in his hand, there's this scroll with seven seals, but there wasn't anyone found worthy to open the seals.
and began to weep because they couldn't find anyone anywhere in all of creation that was worthy to open those seals. But then, stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome. The Lion has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. Okay, so the Lion has overcome, and He is worthy to open the seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders, He looks and He sees what? A Lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, and He looks and He sees a Lamb. This Lamb has been killed, but He's alive. He's standing. And so we see this image of both the Lamb and the Lion come together here in this vision. And I'm convinced that you cannot appreciate the Lamb until you get a hold of the vision of the Lion. The Lion has come down and has become the sacrificial Lamb in order to overcome the enemy. A lamb may be safe, but a lion is not. Reminds me of this C.S. Lewis quote from the Narnia Chronicles, talking about Aslan the lion. It says, he's wild, you know, not like a tame lion. Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. The only one that could overcome in our behalf, the Lion of Judah. And it's amazing the way He did that, that the Lion becomes the sacrificial Lamb. Why did He do that? Not only because he's passionate about righteousness and what is just, but He's also passionate about you. And He didn't deserve to die, but He did for you. And we didn't deserve Him to die for us, but He chose to do so for us. And all of this helps us to appreciate the magnitude, the sheer magnitude of God's grace. We're not worthy of it. That's why it's called grace. And He extended it to us. And when you get a handle on God's holiness and begin to appreciate God's grace, then that helps us to become even more godly. Think about what that does. It helps to rid ourselves of self-centeredness. It helps us to rid ourselves of greed and pride. If I understand that I'm not worthy, and yet the God who is worthy gave Himself for me, then there's no place for pride in His presence. The only boast that I can ever make is in Him, but not in myself. It helps to foster healthy humility, kindness, compassion, and it helps us to be more like Christ and carry out His purposes. That brings us to our last point. Our view of God also affects our mission. Holiness and grace puts some perspective on the urgency of our mission. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. This is the call of Isaiah. I tried to find a picture of the scene, but I don't think anything actually could ever do this justice. But in chapter 6, the beginning of the chapter, it says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And the one called out to the other and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Some people title this the trauma of the presence of God. And most of the time we usually don't associate the word trauma with the presence of God when God appears. But do you realize how many times it happens throughout Scripture? God appears and people have a similar reaction that Isaiah did. You remember when in Judges chapter 6 when an angel of the Lord appears to Gideon, and he doesn't realize that he's actually speaking directly to God at this point. He offers an offering, and a fire comes down from heaven and sweeps it away, and he realizes, oh my goodness, this isn't just some man that I've been speaking to. And he says, alas, O Lord God, I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face. And the reply is that the Lord said to him, peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die. Gideon thought he was going to die. Or what about when God came to Samson's parents? And they didn't realize who they were talking to at first. And then after they realized who they were talking to, Samson's dad said, oh, woe is me. Woe is us. We're going to die. We've seen the Lord face to face. And his wife said, no, we're not. If he wanted to kill us, he would have done so by now. And he wouldn't have accepted our offering that we offered to him either. Or what about when Peter, after the miraculous catch of fish, and he realized that Jesus was no ordinary man. You remember what he said? Go away from me, for I am what? I am a sinful man. Or what about when John saw Jesus risen from the dead, glorified, walking among the lampstands, the churches of Asia. And what did he do? He said, I fell on my feet like a dead man. Why this reaction? Why do people react in this way? Because, as Isaiah said, God is holy. He's not just holy, but he's holy, holy, holy. That's what the seraphs said as they were, the seraphim said as they were flying around the throne. Holy, holy, holy. And Isaiah realizes, I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. No wonder he said, woe is me. Look at the reaction of the seraphim as they're flying around. These are, do you know what the words, what a seraph is? Everybody kind of debates on, okay, what exactly is a seraph? It's some sort of a creature that apparently has fiery wings. Matter of fact, the verb form of that word seraph, seraph, means to burn. And sometimes, burning fiery serpents that went around the camp and bit all the people and they had to put up that brass serpent. It's the same word. They were seraphs. So there's some sort of burning winged creature with at least six wings. I've never seen the six wing creature that could talk. And so I imagine maybe it looks something like this picture right in the middle. I don't know. But notice the reaction. There's six wings, but they didn't use all of them for flying, did they? Two of them, they flew with two of them, but with two of them they covered their face, and with two of them they covered their feet out of respect and honor for the holiness of God. Well, maybe the feet part doesn't resonate with us very much because feet aren't, well, maybe it does. You know, we know that you don't show your feet when you respect somebody, right? In a lot of cultures, it's the same way. And so even if you bow down for someone, you make sure your feet are facing away from them. But anyway, this is all out of respect for the holiness of God. And if these seraphs have to cover their face and their feet in declaring the holiness of God, what about the prophet who has sin in his life, a man of unclean lips? No wonder he said, woe is me. Unlike Adam and Eve, who had to cover themselves up and run and hide from the presence of God because of the sin in their life, it doesn't appear that Isaiah had any place to run. So all he could do was say, woe is me. But notice the reaction. His lips were purified. His iniquity was taken away. His sin has been forgiven. And so evidently he responded appropriately. Whom shall I send? Isaiah has been forgiven. He's been purified. And he says, send me. That's a reminder that when we have been forgiven, when we have been purified, we become God's ambassador. Look at this passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Whoever you were before
that has passed away. Behold, new things have come. All these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of what? Reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, since we have this ministry of reconciliation, Paul says, therefore we are what? Ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And so now we are ambassadors for Christ. I went ahead and looked up that word. The definition is simply this. An ambassador is an official envoy, a representative, or a messenger. And some of the synonyms for the word are words like emissary, agent, minister, spokesman, or messenger. And this reminds us, if we are ambassadors for Christ and his kingdom is not of this world, it reminds us that we are not of this world and that we have been sent on a mission by God. Reminds me of the story I heard about years ago when George Shultz was serving during the Reagan administration. And as he would interview ambassadors as they were getting ready to go out to their assignments, one of the things that he would always have them do is he would take them to the globe and he would spin it. He says, okay, what you need to do is you need to go to the globe and you need to identify your country. And that makes sense. If you're going to be an ambassador to some faraway place, you at least need to know where that country is. Well, when Mike Mansfield, who was the ambassador to Japan, came and he spun the globe, he took his finger and he put it right in the middle of the United States and said, that is my country. And so ever since that day, whenever Shultz would interview a new ambassador, he would always tell what happened. He would always tell that story. And he would say, never forget who you are over in that country. Never forget that your country is the United States. You are there to represent us. And that's the point that Paul is making when he calls us ambassadors for Christ. Our country, our citizenship is in heaven. And what that means is that the church is the embassy of Christ. We represent him and his mission in the world. And it's the ministry of reconciliation. How do we do that? We do that in so many different ways. We do that in our character, the type of people that we are, by being honest, by being people of integrity, by being trustworthy. That's one way we do. That's one way we represent Christ. Another way is just in our demeanor, in our compassion, in our kindness, in our graciousness, in our passion not only for God, but also our passion for people as well. And especially in our message. And our message is the gospel, that Jesus Christ died for your sins, that he was buried and rose from the grave in order to provide a way for us to be reunited with God, a means for forgiveness. And we need it because our God is holy. Our God is holy. Our God is righteous. And the only way that we can approach him is if we're pure. And the only way to become pure is to have our sins washed away. And God has provided, himself has provided a way. God is gracious and provided Jesus for that. And he desires us to work together to bring the ministry of reconciliation to the world. Now, if you've not responded to the gospel and you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and he rose from the grave, and you're ready to let him rule your life, then you're ready to come up here and let him wash away all of your sins. If you've already done that, remember, we serve the Lion, we serve the Lamb, we serve a holy God, we serve a gracious God, and we are his ambassadors. You know, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, knowing the fear, some Bibles say, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Be reconciled to God. We're going to go ahead and sing a song this morning. And if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.